Amen. Morning, everyone. I didn't want to come up today. Not because I don't like coming up here, but because I was enjoying that so much. Worshiping Jesus with you and listening to all your voices around me. Thank you, team and choir, for leading us. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. My name is Jamie. If you're visiting us, a special welcome to you. We're really glad that you're with us. I'm one of the pastors that gets to serve this wonderful church family today. And we're in the book of Acts. And so last week we were in the early part of chapter 16, if you were here. And we were looking at the emergence of the second great missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, along with his traveling buddies, Silas and Timothy, and most likely Luke as well. And we read the passage of the story where they'd gone through Syria and Cilicia and sort of the middle part of modern-day Turkey and Galatia. They're strengthening the churches. And then they start to head on from there. And I inferred with you that it seemed that it was wise to go into Asia, into the area of Western Turkey, most notably the city of Ephesus. That would seem to make sense because it's a big city. But the Holy Spirit stopped them. He forbade them from going into the area of Asia and also the area of Bithynia. Why would God prevent this? And we talked a little bit about that. And I suggested to you that the onward journey that had its terminus in Troas on the western end of Turkey was probably a difficult one. Hiking through tough terrain, trying to figure out why God had said no twice to preach in Jesus, burning with this passion. It's one thing to be told no if the corresponding yes is really clear to you. It's another thing to be told no if all that lies ahead of you is hiking into the metaphorical fog, isn't it? And so when they reached Troas, I'm sure that it was probably difficult. And they're sitting there and they're waiting. And all of a sudden, boom, God speaks. God speaks in a dream. A man from Macedonia beckoning them to come across the Aegean Sea and to bring the message into northern Greece. Up to that point, I'm sure as they had traveled and they'd reached Troas, it was really rubber hits the road kind of faith and discipleship. And then they were awarded with God's voice, God's word, God's dream. And that's kind of where we reached last week. And so if you have your Bible with you, you're going to want to open to chapter 16. It'll be on the screen for you as well. We're just going to read a few verses here. As we see what happened after that vision. Verse 11 says this: "We set sail from Troas and took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira, a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home.' And she prevailed upon us." Amen. God's word to us this morning. So, right after the dream, Paul and buddies wake up, and Paul tells them the dream, and they head straight off onto the boat. They head across to the area of Macedonia. There's no waiting. There's no hanging around. God has spoken. Let's go. There's a whole sermon in there, I know. They set sail. In fact, if you want to bring up the map there, Tony, you can just kind of leave that up for a bit. They set sail from Troas, and on that map it doesn't show Samothrace, but it's a small island in the northern part of the Aegean Sea. It's just across from the island of Thasos, if you know the Greek islands. And from there they traveled to Neapolis, which is kind of the port city, the seaport of Philippi, and onward to Philippi. We're told next that Philippi was a leading city of the area of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, I know we have kids in the room, and I just need to take about 3 minutes to do a bit of history. Is that okay? I promise it'll only be 3 or 4 minutes, okay? So just hang in with me for a second, all right? You'll understand why I'm doing this in a moment. Prior to the 350s BC, the city of Philippi actually went by the name of Crinides. And Crinides was an important city in that area. It actually had a whole load of mines around it that they actually mined and found a lot of gold in. So it was quite a wealthy place. And in 356 BC, Philip of Macedon, who was the king of Macedonia, father of Alexander the Great, conquered Crinides, and he actually put an entire garrison around the city because he wanted to protect those mines, because later he would, you know, yield their gold, and it would increase his kind of influence and power and sense of empire and all of that. And so after he did that, he renamed it from Crinides to Philippi, in not an egotistical move at all, after himself, Philip. Right? So Philip calls Crinides Philippi. Fast forward a couple hundred years to the Roman Empire, and now you know, Philippi gets captured along with a lot of the else rest of the world, 168 BC. Fast forward another 126 years, and you get to 42 BC, and there's a big, anybody who knows the history knows there's a huge battle that happened just west of the city of Philippi. 2 years prior, Julius Caesar has been assassinated in Rome. His assassins, Brutus and Cassius, finally get confronted just west of Philippi by Mark Antony and Octavian. Octavian becomes the first emperor of Rome, Augustus, when Rome moves from a republic to an empire, becomes the first emperor there. And so Octavian and Mark Antony battle against Brutus and Cassius. They defeat them and capture Philippi. And at that point, Philippi, which has been part of the Roman Empire for over 100 years, becomes a Roman colony. Well, Paul just told us that, right? So in Paul's time, it was a Roman colony. It becomes a Roman colony, which means it's like a mini Rome, mini city of Rome out there. So Octavian becomes Augustus, becomes the emperor, sends a bunch of Italians to go and colonize Philippi, which is now a colony. A lot of them would have been veterans of battles that had taken place and kind of retiring in Philippi. Why did he do this? He did this because if you're an emperor, it makes sense to have Roman sympathizers, right, people on side in strategic locations across the empire in case rebellion breaks out, that kind of thing. It's a wise thing to do, okay? So that's what happens. Why is Philippi strategic? Well, reason number one, it is just down the road from Neapolis, which is a port city. So good transportation links opens up the whole of the east to them. So Philippi was important because of that. But also, you may have heard of this road, the Ignatian Way, or the Via Ignatia. And it ran just north of Philippi. It's one of those famous straight Roman roads running from east to west, very quick for the Roman Empire to move its troops, lots of traders and travelers and all of that, lots of trade coming into Philippi. So it was located right by the Ignatian Way. And when you get to sort of the other side, which you can't see there, you can go across the ocean to Italy and pick it up on the Via Appia, which runs right into Rome. So this is a very, very strategic location. Why on earth am I telling you all of this, other than just kind of some interesting or not so interesting history? Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because last week, in the passage last week, I said to you, and we read, that the Holy Spirit said no to preaching in Asia. And there was all of that kind of confusion. And I inferred with you that it was probably because it would have been difficult for them. It would have made sense to go into Asia, not least because of Ephesus. It would have made sense to go to the kind of urban center, the city of great importance. God said no. They end up going to Macedonia and end up going to Philippi, which is a huge urban center, a city of great importance. Do you see my point? My point is, they felt that it would be really wise to go to a big urban center. God says no, but sends them to a big urban center. So I don't think their impulse was wrong. I think it made sense. It's just it wasn't the right place, at least for now. Have you ever asked God about something? You felt you're sure that God was leading you into something, or you're sure God was going to answer your prayer in this way, and he answers it another way, and you think, why on earth did that happen? And then with hindsight, you're like, oh, has anybody ever had that experience? Of course that's why God did this. Or I was on the right path, but it just wasn't quite in the right place. And I think that's what's happening with our brothers here. They'll go to Ephesus later, absolutely. But right now, it's to Philippi, this Roman colony, this mini Rome. I wonder if it points towards the fact that Paul is going to have Rome in his sights and he's going to go there one day, the center of the known world. Of course he wants to go there. But for now, Philippi, this important place, strategically located along the Ignatian Way, where along with soldiers and traders and travelers, preachers are going to travel as well. And so God is going to exploit pagan Roman efficiency for the spreading of his gospel in the ancient world. Isn't that cool? Absolutely. When they get there, the passage says they remained in the city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, and we supposed it was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to some women who were gathered there. Do you remember last Sunday when I said to you, what is Paul's preferred missionary method? Where does he normally go first? What did you guys say? The synagogue, absolutely. He doesn't do that in Philippi. Why? I don't think there was a synagogue in Philippi. There is none, absolutely. Do you know the requirement to have a synagogue in a city? It was 10 Jewish males had to be present to have a synagogue. So it would seem to suggest there were less than 10 Jewish men in Philippi. To quote Dorothy, we ain't in Kansas anymore, right? Philippi was never part of the influence of Israel. Even in the great days of David and Solomon, they never reached over to this area, to Macedonia. This was land way beyond the Hittites kind of thing, right? So they never actually reached there. And even though there were various Jewish exiles and Jewish dispersions over the time, which sent Jews to live in other places, the further you get from the geographic center from Jerusalem, the less you're going to find. Because Jerusalem was important. They had to go there for Passover and other festivals. It was the holy city. They wanted to be able to travel there. So the further you get, the less you find. And so crossing over the Aegean Sea there, a great frontier of its day for Semitic peoples, it's hardly surprising you don't find many Jews living there. What there was, however, according to the Bible, is a place of prayer. It was an informal place. It was outside the city. It was down by the river where they met to pray, probably trying to keep a low profile, keep out of the way. It was somehow Paul and his friends get wind that Jews meet down by the river, and so one Sabbath, they go to join them. Turns out it's a group of women. Maybe, like with Timothy's parents, these were Jewish men, Jewish women that had married Greek men. Because where are the husbands of, you know, why is there no synagogue, that kind of thing, perhaps. But they're not all Jewish, right? The only one that's actually named for us, Lydia, seems like she's not Jewish. She's from Thyatira, for one, but secondly, she's called a worshiper of God, or maybe in your version of the Bible, it says a God-fearer. Whenever the Bible says that, it usually means they're not Jewish. It usually means they're Gentile people who have come to find in the Jewish religion something attractive and something that draws them, something ordered and something law-abiding and something wise and something that allows for the protection of people and that kind of thing. And it was attractive to people because in the hurly-burly world of pagan religions, there was all kind of rituals and immorality and uncertainty and fear and capricious gods and all of that. And there was something attractive about the orderliness of Judaism and the law-abiding nature of Judaism. So they weren't all Jews. Lydia wasn't, at least. But she hung out with Jews because she's attracted to Yahweh and she desired to worship him. We learn more. We learn that she's from Thyatira. It's one of the churches from the book of Revelation. We also learn that she's a dealer in purple cloth. What that meant was that she was operating in the high end of the market because purple dye was expensive. So it meant she was probably a woman of means. So Paul and Co. go down by the river to meet with the women to pray, and they begin to share the gospel. And we're told that Lydia was listening to what the apostles were sharing, and then it says this, the Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul, and then when she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me faithful, come and stay at my home, and she prevailed upon us. don't know about you, but I love that phrase. The Lord opened her heart. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a wonderful phrase? It's a great interplay between the divine and the human sides and aspects of the task of evangelism. You see, we can preach and we can evangelize all we like, and we should, but we don't have the power to open the heart of anyone, do we? We don't have, however persuasive we are, however good we are at argumentation, however good we are at presenting the gospel, we cannot effect salvation in anyone. Only God can change the human heart. Only God can be at work softening and preparing a heart to receive Jesus. There's many accounts these days, I'm sure you've heard of them, in parts of the world, Middle East, North Africa, parts of Asia, parts of the world where it's hard for missionaries to get in, where people, apart from any Christian witness, apart from any activity of missionaries or churches, are having visions of Jesus. And it's wonderful. And he's drawing them to faith, and they're coming to faith as they're seeing him in their dreams. My point is that, you know what? God doesn't actually need us. He doesn't. He can do it himself. He's a way better evangelist than you and me. And yet, throughout church history, it seems like God has nearly always grown the church and expanded the church through the preaching efforts of evangelists and preachers and the personal witnesses of Christians, right? It's remarkable that God has called us to be his witnesses. With all of our weakness and failure, God has invited us into the task of bringing the rule of heaven on earth. Isn't that dramatic? Isn't that incredible? We have a very real role in being witnesses to the end of the earth. And some people within the church have very special giftings and empowerments to be evangelists, and some of them are very effective at it. And that's great, and God uses them, and that's good. But it doesn't mean the rest of us get off the hook, because we can't rely on a small number of the people of the gospel of Christ to reach everyone. There are people that in your sphere of influence, your job, your neighborhood, your school, wherever it is, there are people there who will never hear the gospel if you don't tell them. So, it seems to me that there are two opposite dangers here, opposite ends of the spectrum. One of the dangers is that we conclude, well, only God can save, and therefore we shouldn't really get involved. If God is going to save anyway, and he's going to save who he's decreed to save, and we push election too far, then we can end up concluding that, you know what, what's the point in evangelizing, because it's already been decreed who's going to be saved and God's going to save them anyway, so what's our involvement? Well, let's just get out of the way, God can do it better. It seems that that is one end of the spectrum, that is one danger. The other side of it, however, is it seems to me that there are people who think that evangelism is all about human effort and skill and persuasion and argumentation, and perhaps unwittingly conclude that it's actually all about what we do. And we just need to do it better than other religions and win. It seems to me the biblical view is that we take seriously the call to be witnesses and use the things that are at our disposal, absolutely, and find the beachheads and the platforms from which to share our faith and all of that, but acknowledge that God is already at work in the world, and God will work through us, and God will work after us, and God is working over here, and he's working over there as well. And so in our passage, it was Paul's words that convinced her. The passage says, she listened eagerly to what was said by Paul, the human side to evangelism. But it was the Lord who opened her heart to be able to hear the words of Paul. And so there's this beautiful interplay between God's activity and our invitational involvement in the task of evangelism. It seems to me that in the case of Lydia, Paul's preaching was tapping on a window that was already open. At the end of the passage, we get this invitation by Lydia to the apostles to come and meet in her home, and she would express hospitality. And so many have rightly, I think, concluded that Lydia then becomes the host and maybe even the leader of the church that meets in the city of Philippi, where the church then continues to meet. And so if there is no synagogue, it needs kind of a place of operations. And it confirms that she's a woman of means to have a household where she can have people meet like that. So what do we do? What do we do with this passage, this wonderful passage? Well, it seems to me the conversion of Lydia, the first conversion on European soil, has a ton to teach us. Church family, we need to engage in evangelism. It's part of our calling. And a lot of us shy away from it. But we need to engage in evangelism despite the fact that it's becoming more culturally tricky, I think. We live in a world that increasingly rejects absolute truth claims, and we have an absolute truth claim, and is becoming hypersensitive to, you know, you believe that and I believe that and it's all good, we live in harmony, and is very easily offended. That's our world, isn't it? Increasingly. The nation of Canada, I would argue, has for decades and decades and decades, in fact, from its inception, had this understanding and this perspective that the church has a place in Canadian society. Right? It's we're acceptable part of society. We're viewed in a positive light, or at least a neutral light, maybe apart from some. But it's part of the landscape. The church in Canada is part of the landscape. We have freedoms. People generally like us, or at least tolerate us, maybe ignore us. And maybe that's been taken for granted. I'm not Canadian, so I can't answer that. I'll leave you to answer that. Maybe it's been taken for granted, but in case you hadn't noticed, it's changing. The church is increasingly getting pushed to the margins of society, seen as a bunch of intolerant bigots, out of step with modern Canadian society, looked down upon, in some cases scorned and hated. And in the last couple of years, we have seen both political and legal decisions, and I'm sure you can figure out what I'm referring to, political and legal decisions that have revealed that we're not part of the club, or we're not wanted as part of the club. We're not really wanted around the table of decision-making anymore. Pretty clear message to us. Now, maybe more on that another day, but my point is this. With that feeling in the air and that cultural reality that seems to be bubbling around us, it is tempting for us to circle the wagons and to go inward in a protective mode, kind of like a child on the margins at school who wants to avoid the bullies and so keeps a low profile. The thing is, we're not supposed to do that. I don't think we're called to do that. I think we're called to be bold witnesses to our nation and to the nations of the world. But I think we're called to be bold. And it doesn't mean that we're supposed to be, you know, I don't think we're supposed to be kind of in your face, and I don't think we're supposed to be offensive and all of that. And there's all kinds of examples of Christians who are very pickety. You know, we picket stuff and we get mad and we get in people's face and we criticize and we, you know, everybody comes to learn of all the things that we're against instead of the things we're for. And I think in some cases, when we do that, we end up actually doing more harm than good. And there's a whole debate that we could have about that. However, we are supposed to be bold. I believe that. In a hopeful way. In a way that doesn't point the finger, but in a way that points the finger upwards to the Lord. To Jesus, to who he is. And today's passage should actually encourage us because of the clear message of the divine side of the evangelistic task. We're not left to do it all alone. There's a God who goes ahead of us, who's already at work in Canada, who's already opening people's hearts, ready to hear the truth, but they need to hear the truth. And so we are sent. And you don't think the Roman Empire was free and easy for Paul, do you? Absolutely not. Two things, I think. Thing number one, we need to pray and ask God to send us to people in our world. We need to pray and ask God to open the hearts of the people in our lives, just like he did Lydia. We need to pray for God to send us to people whose hearts are already opened. He's just looking for us to go. We need to live in step with the Spirit, obeying the voice of God, following his direction. And we can't, and we've been talking a lot over the last few years about going deeper in Jesus. And we've been challenging you from the front about engaging in the disciplines more and more. And we're not doing that just because it makes us kind of, you know, better Christians. We're doing it because we actually fundamentally believe it in the depths of our soul that we need to be closer to Jesus in order to help us to be more effective in our witness. And when we have struggles in our witness, it drives us back to Jesus. And we go deeper in Jesus in order to go out and learn from that to be better at witnessing. Do you see the circular nature of what we're calling? To know Jesus and make him known, to know Jesus and make him known, to know Jesus and make him known. Amen. We need God, because if we rely on our own efforts and arguments in this emerging cultural reality, we're not going to bear a lot of fruit. And we'll just be discouraged, actually. Lydia was seeking truth. It's why she was a God-fearer and not remaining a pagan. I wonder if her seeking God, her praying to Yahweh, I wonder if in some way, and we'll never know this, but I wonder if some way Paul's vision from the man of Macedonia was answered to Lydia's prayer. Do you think? Maybe. I don't know. It'd be kind of cool to find out one day. But anyway, if Paul hadn't listened, if he hadn't obeyed the Spirit's opposition to preaching in Asia and Bithynia, even though it didn't make sense to him, he would have missed that divine appointment down by the river on that Sabbath day. So we need to be close to the Lord. We need to be listening and asking who he's sending us to and be strategic about what he's asking us to do and who he's asking us to speak to and how. That, I think, is the part of the message of this part of Acts chapter 16. Secondly, you and I need to reject this idea that we need to have all of our biblical understanding right up to snuff and all of our theological convictions exactly right and our testimony perfectly worked out and polished and all of that, because you know what, church family, if you do, you'll never go. You'll never feel you're ready. And I don't think God means for you to feel ready, because then maybe you'll trust in yourself and not depend on him. We'll use excuses not to go. It doesn't rely on your ability. It does require us to engage in the scriptures and learn what we believe. And all. Of course, it requires us to do all of those things. But those aren't excuses when we're not there. We're called to go and seek to witness and improve how we witness, for sure. God is calling us. Couple of things before we go to the communion table. One of the things as well that kind of I hope you're seeing as a stream that's flowing into this call that we're kind of leaning into with our vision these days is with our gospel communities. One of the things we're seeking to do, and Pastor Tim is working hard on this with leaders and starting new groups and that kind of thing. One of the things we're seeking to do is to say, hey, gospel community, you're a gospel community. What that means is you're a community centered around the gospel, which means yes, study the Bible and pray and all of those things. But engage in mission. Your gospel community isn't for you to go deeper in Jesus and then we'll leave the mission to the missionaries. No, it's for you to be on Abbotsford Avenue or whatever, wherever you are, and be asking the question together, so what's our mission? You don't have to figure it out in your first meeting, but together ask, what's our mission to Abbotsford Avenue? Or to the, are we called to somehow engage with a school down the street? That sounds scary. But maybe we are. Maybe God needs to speak that into our lives. We need to engage in mission. We need to be asking together in your community. We pastors are not going to come and tell you, hey, your gospel community should do this. No, because we don't know. We don't live on Abbotsford Avenue. You do. So we need to be asking together and listening to the voice of the Spirit. What are you sending us to? What mission are you having us involved in? And our prayer and our hope and our vision is that we will see gospel communities all across the city of Abbotsford and maybe beyond as mini churches reaching out into those neighborhoods, because there are people who live on your street who will never come here to listen to me or one of our pastors preach. They won't ever just walk through those doors one Sunday morning. We're on mission, friends. And lastly, this passage ought to impact how you pray. Do you have family and friends, people close to you who don't know Jesus? Have you given up praying for them? Because it's just been too long. Have you given up praying that God would open their hearts? Do they live on the other side of the country or in another nation or on Vancouver Island or wherever? They live away from you. Are you praying for God by divine appointment to send somebody into their life as he prepares their heart? Or have you given up praying? Friends, if anything, my urge to you is to intensify your prayers. Because you just never know when someone's going to have a vision of a man from Macedonia who's going to lead them over the sea. You understand what I'm saying?